Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5. For the last month or so, we've been going through John 5, and we will continue to go through John 5 today. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our focus today will be John 5, verses 30 through 38. So let's read this, John chapter 5, starting in verse 30, going to verse 38. The Word of God, it says this, is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, something we've already discussed is the mere fact that there is nothing special about claiming to be the Messiah. There's nothing special about claiming to be divine. Nothing special about claiming to be the Son of God. Nothing special just to say that. Literally, anybody can do this. And many have done this throughout the course of history. You could do a Google search, and up will pop all of the people throughout history who have claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be divine. Again, there's nothing special about simply saying that. And no doubt there are many people who have claimed those things who never even made it into the pages of history. 100 years after the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, there was a false Messiah who arose up in Israel. An evil man by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba. And what happened was because he was fighting the Romans and because the Jewish people thought that their big issue was still the Romans rather than understanding that their big issue was their sin, they saw this man who was fighting against the Romans, and a prominent rabbi at the time looked at this man, Simon Bar Kokhba, and said, there is the Messiah. There he is. And this man, Simon Bar Kokhba, he said, yup, that's me. I'm the Messiah. And he gained a really large following. And then what ended up happening was in 135 AD, the Romans came in and they absolutely decimated Simon Bar Kokhba and his followers. And when I say decimated, I mean decimated. It's recorded that the Romans went around killing until the horse's nostrils were filled with blood. Simon Bar Kokhba and his followers were utterly devastated. 580,000 Jews perished as a result of this man and as a result of the Romans coming to bring judgment. And make no mistake about this. Yes, the Romans were the ones who did the act, but ultimately it was God himself who brought judgment. God is the one who brought judgment against Simon Bar Kokhba and against his followers. It was so obvious even that the Roman pagan emperor at the time, after Simon Bar Kokhba died, he said, had it not been for God who killed him, who could have killed him? It was so incredibly obvious that God is the one who brought the judgment, and thus Simon Bar Kokhba was proved to be a false Messiah. 1,500 years after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, there was another man who rose up in a place called Smyrna, which is a city in the country of Turkey, a man by the name of Shabbatai Zevi. And he went around the Ottoman Empire, and he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. And he gained a really large following. He even told his followers that he had the ability to fly. And his followers said, oh, great, we would love to see it. And then he said, oh, I would show you, but you're not worthy enough to see me fly. Well, what ended up happening to him was the Muslims in this Ottoman Empire, because the Ottoman Empire was a heavily dominated Muslim empire, they arrested Shabbatai Zevi, and they brought him in, and they said, you have two options. You could convert to Islam, or you can die. And what do you think he did? He chose the first option. He converted to Islam, thus proving to be a false Messiah. And as one studies the Word of God, it becomes very obvious that many false messiahs will come. Many have already come, and many more false messiahs will continue to come. And it also becomes obvious, as we study the Word of God, that there could only be one true Messiah. And it becomes even more obvious when you read God's Word that that one true Messiah has already come, and his name is Jesus Christ. This is the entire purpose for the Gospel of John. The entire purpose for John's Gospel is that we would know this and that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's what John says, John 20, verse 31. He says, all of this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's the entire purpose of this gospel, that we would know with complete certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's quickly recall what's going on here. In John 5, at the beginning of it, the Lord Jesus, he goes to this pool of Bethesda, and he sees there at the pool of Bethesda this great multitude of lame people, paralyzed people, people dealing with sickness and infirmities. They were all waiting to go into the pool because they thought that the pool had magical healing powers. And the Lord Jesus, what he does is he goes to one man, a man who hasn't walked in 38 years, and Jesus, simply because he's gracious, Jesus heals this man. And this man who hasn't walked 38 years goes around and starts walking. And the Jewish authorities, they find out about it, and they are not pleased one bit. Because the Lord Jesus, he healed this man on the Sabbath. And at this particular point in time, Jesus had already made it his practice of doing good on the Sabbath and of healing on the Sabbath. So the Jewish authorities find out once again that Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, and because of their legalistic view of the Sabbath, they now want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And they start to come up against the Lord Jesus, and what Jesus does is he gives a formal legal defense before them. So we get a glimpse here in John 5, a glimpse of Jesus the lawyer, Jesus the attorney. They want to kill the Lord Jesus for two reasons. They want to kill him because they were of the opinion that he was breaking the fourth commandment. And as John 5 tells us, they want to kill him even more because as Jesus starts to talk to them, he makes it very clear that he is equal with God, thus at the same time claiming to be God. And Jesus tells them, tells these Jewish authorities some really staggering things. He tells them that he has the same divine right to work on the Sabbath because his Father works on the Sabbath. He tells them that he is the Son of God. He tells them that he's the one who gives life to whom he chooses to give life to. He tells them that all authority has been given to him to judge. He tells them that all honor is rightly due him. He says to them that those who believe in him have everlasting life, that they have already passed from death into life. He tells them that the life that he possesses in himself is a lot different than the life that anybody else has, because the life that he has is that which has been eternally granted and given to him by the Father. He tells them that that one from Daniel chapter 7, that Son of Man who was given authority, given a throne, given dominion, he tells them that that is in fact him. He tells them as well that at the sound of his voice, He will raise everybody from the dead. And those who are clothed in his goodness will go into everlasting life. And those who are not clothed in his goodness will be condemned forever into eternal destruction. Amazing things that Jesus has said to them. And as we move into verse 30, we have to understand something. We have to understand just how hostile these people are to Christ. They hate Jesus. They hate the Lord Jesus, and they do not believe a single word that he says. They're thinking to themselves, this Jesus is out of his mind. They probably thought, here's this guy Jesus standing in front of us, and he's just trying to build his own brand. He's just trying to build his own brand. And that is what false messiahs try to do. We mentioned some of those false messiahs earlier, whether it be Simon Bar Kokhba, Shabbatai Zevi, or any other false messiah. What are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to build their own brand. But Jesus isn't a false messiah. Jesus is the only true messiah, and Jesus certainly is not interested in simply building his own brand. And what Jesus is going to do in verse 30 is he is going to squash their thinking that he's just doing this to build up his own brand. Here's what happens, verse 30. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus answers their objection. He answers it by reminding them of the one who it is that sent him. Everything that Jesus has said prior to this is based on the fact that what he's doing is he's doing the will of the Father who sent him. He's doing the will of the Father. And there is perfect unity between Father and Son. This is something that Jesus has already expressed, the perfect unity that exists between the Son and the Father. Of course, there's perfect unity in the Godhead, perfect unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus emphasizes once again the perfect unity that exists between himself and the Father. And he uses this as the launching off point to dive into the evidence which supports every single thing that he has said. Jesus does not, under any circumstances, seek his own purpose and desire that is contrary to the purpose and desire of God the Father. I'll say that one more time. Jesus does not, under any circumstances, seek his own purpose and desire that is contrary to the purpose and desire of God the Father. He doesn't do that. Something we see, just as we read scripture, specifically as we read the Gospels, and we read more and more about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see just how perfect Jesus is in every single way. And we especially see how perfect Jesus is in his speech. He's so perfect in the way in which he speaks. It's no wonder how later on in the Gospel of John, when the Jewish authorities, they send people to go and arrest Jesus, and those who are sent to arrest Jesus don't arrest him. And then when the Jewish authorities ask them, why didn't you arrest Jesus? What's their justification for not arresting Jesus? They say, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. Absolutely perfect in his speech. And we see it even in small little ways as Jesus is speaking. We see him perfectly and seamlessly transition from verse 30 into verse 31 to tell the Jewish authorities and to tell us why it is that we should believe what he says about himself. Verse 31, Jesus, he says this. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Or if you look at your footnote, it'll say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not valid. We need to remember something. We need to remember that this is Jesus formally and legally defending himself. And this is so important for us to have a proper understanding of what's going on here in John 5. Jesus is formally, legally defending himself. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And he knows what is acceptable or what is valid to the ears of his hearers when he's giving a formal legal defense. He knows what it is that would be considered legally speaking, as acceptable, as valid. So what Jesus is about to do is he's about to say, this is why you should legally believe what I'm saying. He's talking in a legal, formal sense. This has to be what he's doing, by the way, because Jesus is literally truth itself. So he can only but speak the truth. And as he's given this formal legal defense, he knows that he needs witnesses in order for what he's saying to be considered as true or valid by those who are hearing him. He knows that. His word actually had already made this clear. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. It says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So Jesus uses that same principle to discuss, this is why you should legally believe what I'm saying is valid. In that, and what we just read from Deuteronomy, where God tells us that you need two or three witnesses to establish a claim, you know what we see there? We see God's love for justice. We see his love for justice in the fact that you need two or three witnesses. Why would God's word say two or three witnesses rather than just one witness? Well, simple answer to that is God knows how wicked the human heart is. He knows the depravity of man. He knows that man, in his depravity, would attempt to destroy and attempt to pervert justice. So those two or three witnesses, what do? Well, they act as a precaution against those who want to pervert justice. We see this take place in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 is a really incredible chapter in your Bible because it's so obviously pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 35, we are told that there are these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge, they would be, well, various cities scattered throughout Israel, where if somebody unintentionally killed somebody else, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge and they would be given safe harbor. They would be safe from the avenger, otherwise known as the family member who was trying to get revenge against them. But they could flee to the city of refuge and they would be safe. They'd be given safe harbor. We see that pointing forward to Christ because this is what Christians do. We flee to Christ because Christ is our refuge. Christ is the one who provides for us safe harbor. But it says this, Deuteronomy 35, verse 30, it says, one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person. So one witness isn't sufficient. Any claim must be established by two or three witnesses. And all of this is in the mind of Jesus when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. My witness is not valid. And what he's about to do is he's about to give us reasons and provide witnesses as to why it is that he should absolutely be believed. And in verses 32 through 38, we are going to see three witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 32, we are introduced to the first witness. It says this, Jesus says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. The big question when it comes to verse 32 is who is it that Jesus is referring to? Who is the another that he references at the beginning of the verse? Is it God the Father or is it John the Baptist? If you look ahead to verse 33, you'll see Jesus mentions John the Baptist. He says, you have sent to John. He's referring to John the Baptist there in verse 33. But what about verse 32? Who is he referring to? Well, the primary opinion of this, which is also the opinion that the translators of the New King James have taken, is that when Jesus says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true, Jesus is talking about God the Father. We see the translators of the New King James, as I just mentioned, they take that view. You see the he there at the end of the verse in capital letters. So we know that this is referring to the Father. And it makes sense in this formal legal declaration that Jesus is giving. It makes sense that he would start with the testimony, with the witness of God the Father. God the Father is the primary witness. God the Father is the chief witness here. What was the Father's witness to the Son? How did the Father provide evidence as to who Christ is? We know that the Father did this at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Upon Jesus being baptized, what happened was the Father spoke audibly and loudly from heaven. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That would have taken place prior to this here in John 5. Later on in the life of the Lord Jesus, we know as well that the Father testified, bore witness to his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration, this is when the disciples got a glimpse of Christ in the fullness of his glory and majesty. And what happened there? Well, the Father spoke audibly and loudly from heaven. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," or hear him. We also see one little more caveat in verse 32 as to why most likely this is talking about the Father. If you see the tense in which Jesus is speaking in verse 32, he's speaking in the present tense, almost as if he's placing an emphasis on the fact that the Father continually and presently bears witness about the Son. So right off the bat, Jesus is stating this truth. If you reject what he says, you reject the witness of the Father. The first witness to who the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father. Verse 33 says this. It says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." First witness was God the Father. Second witness is John the Baptist. And Jesus reminds them, he reminds the Jewish authorities that they were the ones who had sent a large faction or a large delegation to John the Baptist as he was growing in popularity. They are the ones who did that. And it's understandable that they would do that. It's understandable that the Jewish authorities would send a large delegation to John the Baptist. Prior to John the Baptist arriving on the scene, Israel had not been sent a prophet for 400 or 430 years. It's a period of time known as the 400 or 430 silent years. And then here comes this prophet, John the Baptist, and he is enthralling Israel. And he has tons of people coming to him. So the Jewish authorities, they go to him, they send a delegation to him to find out more about him. And they ask him, John 1, say, "Who are you?" And how does John the Baptist respond? Immediately he responds, "I'm not the Christ." Because that's what they were really wondering. Are you the Christ? He says, "I'm not the Christ." He made it clear that he wasn't. But he also made it clear there that he was the one that was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the voice of the one in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for the Messiah. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Let's stop here for a second and let's just think about the incredible humility of the Lord Jesus Christ to give sinful man the evidence which proves that he's the Messiah. Jesus doesn't have to do any of this. Now, somebody could say, well, in a formal legal sense, he does have to do that. Sure. But also keep in mind, Jesus doesn't even have to have this conversation with the Jewish authorities. He doesn't need to speak to them. He's not obligated to speak to them. Not obligated to do that. Jesus is doing this purely out of his grace. Allow me to give you an illustration that perhaps would help us understand this a little bit better. Imagine a parent who has a 2- and 3-year-old. And the 2- or 3-year-old says to the parent, says, "Mommy, Daddy, that water bottle over there, I bet you can't move it." I bet you aren't strong enough to move it. You would say, no, I could easily do that. Then imagine if that 2 or 3 year old looked at you with plain arrogance and said, prove it. Prove it to me right now. What would you say? You'd probably say, I don't have to prove anything to you. Who do you think you are? And then you would probably discipline them in some way, most likely. Hopefully, you would discipline them after they respond in arrogance like that. Well, that's kind of like a small picture of what's going on here. Jesus doesn't have to do anything for these people. And yet, he is. He's being very, very gracious in giving evidence. And he does it because of his love and grace. Because of his love and grace, he takes the time to do this. And he gives them and he gives us another witness to himself, John the Baptist. John the Baptist as a witness so that they would believe. You notice that's what he says there at the end of the verse. He says, I say these things that you may be saved. He's doing this. He's giving this evidence. He's giving these witnesses so that we may be saved. Verse 35, Jesus, he says this, referring to John the Baptist. He says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Who was John the Baptist? Jesus says there, says John the Baptist was the burning and shining lamp. That's who John the Baptist was. John 1, verse 8, John the Apostle, speaking about John the Baptist, he tells us that John the Baptist was not the light, because the light is Jesus. He says John the Baptist was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light, to be a witness to Christ. And in sticking with that, Jesus, he says that John the Baptist was the burning and shining lamp. They had accepted John the Baptist. They had rejoiced in what he had to say for a time. They accepted him until they didn't. More than likely at this point in time, John the Baptist is in prison. Shortly after this, shortly after John 5, he would be beheaded. Or perhaps John the Baptist is already dead at this point in time. So Jesus, not even just by virtue of him being God and knowing all things, but this is pretty obvious to everybody in Israel that they had at one point accepted and rejoiced in John the Baptist, but now they don't. Hence why it's obvious is because he's either in prison or already beheaded. They had liked what John the Baptist had to say until he told them to repent and behold the Lamb. They had liked what John the Baptist had to say until he said things like, you brood of vipers. They had liked what John the Baptist had to say until he said that there's this big wedding happening and Jesus is the groom and everybody coming to him in faith is the bride. And I'm just the best man at this wedding and I'm just so thrilled to see everybody coming to saving faith in Jesus. They had no issue with John the Baptist until he started saying things like that. And from that, what do we see? Well, of course, we see the wickedness of man. We see the wickedness of man, that the unregenerate human heart cannot stand to hear that which they don't like. And thus, what do? They rebel in various ways. Rebel in various ways against God. We see that in the scriptures. So many examples in the scriptures of those who can't stand to hear the word of God. The unregenerate heart who can't stand to hear the truth of God's word, what do? Well, they rebel against God. See it in scripture. We see it in our daily lives. Perhaps this happened to some of you in here. When you came to saving faith in Jesus, when you went from being dead in your sins to being made alive in Christ, perhaps you went to a close friend, somebody you grew up with, and you told them, said, I've come to saving faith in Jesus. I become a Christian. And they probably, upon hearing that, probably said, oh, wow, that's so great. I'm so happy for you. That's such a nice thing that, you know, you found your truth or something like that. And then you said, yeah, okay, well, here's the gospel. And this is why you need to come to saving faith in Jesus. God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ is the answer. And now your response is to repent and believe in Jesus. You see, they were fine with you being a Christian until they heard the truth of God's word. So we see it in Scripture. We see examples like that in our daily lives. We see it in society. Obviously, if you look at society and you don't think that we are living in a society that is in amazing rebellion against the word of God, well, then I don't know what to tell you aside from you may be living in this place called the land of make-believe, because it is so incredibly obvious that the society we live in is rebelling against God's word. Perhaps you saw, or perhaps you read about, what took place at the Grammy Awards last week. The Grammys, aka the Grammys produced by Satan and directed by his demons. And what happened at the Grammys was this man who thinks he's a woman dressed up as Satan, and he had all of these men and women dancing provocatively around him dressed up as demons. And you saw all these celebrities just applauding along and cheering. And the media, of course, saying, oh, there's nothing wrong here. This is completely normal. This is completely normal behavior. Well, that is perfect evidence of the fact that the unregenerate human heart cannot stand to hear that which they don't like, and thus they rebel in various ways. We see it over and over and over again. Take these Jewish authorities. Take them, for example. They rebelled against God's word when John the Baptist, who was speaking for God, came to them. They had originally thought that John the Baptist was something special, and he was something special. He was. And then he told them that there is one coming after him whose sandal strap he is not even worthy to loose, and they couldn't stand it. John 5, verses 33 to 35, Jesus reminds them that John the Baptist was talking about him. First witness is God the Father. Second witness is John the Baptist. Verse 36, we'll see our third witness. Verse 36, Jesus says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The third witness to the Lord Jesus is the works that Jesus does, the miracles and the signs that he does. All of the miracles and all of the signs which were done by the Lord Jesus were done to show that he is the Christ, that he is the one sent from God to be the Savior of his people. Now, there are certainly sub-reasons as to why Jesus performed signs and miracles, right? He performed signs and miracles as well to show his kindness and his grace and his compassion and his love for people. But the main reason as to why he did miracles and signs was to make it obvious and evident that he is the Christ. And we know that there are so many signs and miracles that Jesus did, which are recorded for us in Scripture. There are also many more signs and miracles that Jesus did, which aren't recorded for us in Scripture. We know that because John the Apostle, in the very last verse of this gospel, he says there are so many other things that Jesus did, which if he were to write all of them, not even all the books in the entire world will be able to contain it. And we could list off all of the miracles that he did, and every single one of them is amazing. And they were done by him to bear witness to who he is. Isn't it so interesting that when you think of all of the miracles that Jesus did prior to going to the cross, isn't it so interesting that the enemies of Jesus never say during his earthly ministry, they never say, he didn't actually do that. They never say that prior to the cross. They affirm them. You see it, for example, in John 11. John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is dead for 4 days, and then Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. You don't see the enemies of Jesus say something along the lines of, well, Lazarus, he was just really, really sick, and then Jesus came with this medicine that gave Lazarus a shot of adrenaline, and then he was okay. They don't say that. Or take, for example, what happens here in John 5. In John 5, Jesus heals this lame man. and you don't see the enemies of Jesus say, well, this lame man who was lame for 38 years, he was just lying the entire time. He wasn't really lame. They don't do that because it was so obvious that Jesus did these miracles. And they don't deny them. Now, the one miracle that they do deny is the resurrection of Christ. But prior to the cross, you never see them. You never see the enemies of Jesus deny any of the miracles that he did. We don't see it happen because it was apparent to everyone that Jesus did mighty signs and miracles. And notice who it is in the text that Jesus says is responsible for the works that he's tasked with doing. Notice what he says. He says, the Father has given him works to finish. The Father is the one who has given him the work. The Father is the one who has equipped him to do the work necessary to bring about the salvation of sinners. The Father is the one who has done this. In Isaiah chapter 49, otherwise known as the second servant song of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 49, verse 1, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 49, Jesus demands the attention of everybody in the entire world. He says, listen to me, pay attention. And then in verse 2 of Isaiah 49, Jesus says this, referring to God the Father. He says, and he, referring to God the Father, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. In other words, Jesus is well equipped. He is well equipped to accomplish the task. And he did accomplish the task. He accomplished all of the work that the Father had for him to do. We see that in John 19 as Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, it is finished. It is accomplished. And again, I just want to emphasize this point that it was so obvious that Jesus did mighty signs and miracles. So obvious. And today people can pretend and say, no, there's no way that he could have done that. But if you've ever thought that, or if you're listening to this and perhaps you've thought that, ask yourself this question. Why is it that his enemies, not once prior to the cross, not once do they deny any of the miracles that he did? Not once do they do that. Somebody could say, well, you know what? They did deny it, but then the Christians made sure that didn't go into the Bible, everybody who was denying the miracles that Jesus did. Well, perhaps that argument would hold some weight, but it doesn't, because we see after Jesus rises from the dead, we see the rabbis, Jewish rabbis, who make it their aim to talk badly about Christ. We don't see any of them say things like Jesus didn't do mighty signs and miracles. They affirm, the rabbis who stand opposed to Christ, they affirm that Jesus did all of the signs and miracles. Now, they don't think that Jesus did them by the power of God, but nonetheless, you don't see them deny the miracles that Jesus did. Why wouldn't they deny it? Well, probably because they knew that since this was so obvious, if they were to write down that Jesus didn't do any of these miracles, they knew that they would lose credibility because it was so apparent, so obvious to everybody. Everybody knew this. First witness is God the Father. Second witness is John the Baptist. Third witness is the works that Jesus did. Verse 37, Jesus, he says this. He says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Jesus goes back to his first witness. He goes back to God the Father. We spoke earlier about how the Father testified or witnessed to Christ at his baptism and at the transfiguration as well. Also, however, since Jesus did only what he saw his Father do, as he says in John 5, verse 19, since he did only what he saw his Father do, in that sense, when Jesus is speaking, they are literally hearing the testimony and the witness of God the Father. The Son and the Father, they don't do things or say things in opposition to one another. They don't do that. John 1, verse 18 makes it very clear that Jesus is the one who declares the Father to us. Jesus is the one who exegetes the Father. Jesus is the one who explains the Father to us. And look at what Jesus is saying to them in the text. He says to them, he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time," aka you guys are spiritually deaf because you aren't hearing what I'm saying. Then he says at the end, he says, "nor seen his form." You're also spiritually blind because you aren't coming to believe in Jesus. The main point of verse 37 is that the Father himself gave direct witness to who the Son is. What more can anybody ask for? What more can you ask for? How is it that people can still reject despite all of the evidence? Verse 38, Jesus gives us the reason. He says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." See, rather than having God's word abiding in them, what do they have instead? They have the wrath of God abiding on them. What does it mean to have God's word abiding in you? It's referring to having God's word residing in you. It's having the word of God take up residence in your heart. It's referring to believing the message of Scripture, which is that we are broken and in dire need of a redeemer. It's part of what the psalmist is getting at. In Psalm 119, when he says about the word of God, he says, "Your word has given me life." It's given me life. To have the word of God abiding in you, it's when we cry out with the psalmist and say that your word, God, is more precious than thousands and thousands and thousands of coins of silver and gold. That's what it means to have God's word abiding in you. And those who don't have it, those who do not have God's word abiding in them, it's because they don't believe in the one that God sent. They do not believe in Christ. This is what it comes down to. It comes down to belief in Christ. This is what it comes down to. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him and him alone for your salvation? Have you seen how gracious he is and providing witnesses to us that make it clear as day as to why we should believe him? Oh, if we were standing in a court, the jury would say, "This evidence is more than enough. The evidence is more than enough. Legally speaking, there is more than enough evidence. And legally speaking, you should believe what he says because it holds up in court." Legally speaking, you should believe in him. But what about personally? What about personally? Have you come to him personally? Can you say, "Jesus is Lord and Savior, but Jesus is also my Lord and my Savior"? Can you say, "Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is my Christ, my Messiah"? Have you believed that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to God except by faith in him and him alone? Have you believed the amazing things that he said about himself and the amazing things that others have testified about him? If you haven't, don't think for a second that it's an accident that you are here or that you're listening to this, when we have here in Scripture Jesus himself saying, "Unbeliever, here are all the reasons as to why you should believe in me." If you haven't come to saving faith in Jesus, you need to. You need to come to believe in Jesus, the one, as it says in verse 37, the one that was sent from the Father. Come to Jesus. Forsake all other ways and come to Jesus. And if you come to him, make no mistake about this, he will save you. He will save you from all of your sins, past, present, future sins. Come to him this day. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we could believe everything that your Son has said. We thank you, God, that we have portions like this in Scripture. where your Son just very clearly lays it out, the reasons as to why we should believe. God, we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you and your grace have just given us all the evidence that we need so why we can put our trust in Jesus, the Messiah. God, we pray. We pray for those of us in here who have been saved by your grace. God, help us not to take our salvation for granted. Help us to cherish our salvation. Help us to cherish your word more and more. And God, we pray for those in here listening to this who haven't come to saving faith in your Son. Pray, God, that they would see the evidence, that they would look at it, and that they would believe. And Lord, we ask that you would soften their hearts so that they can believe. God, we know that you could save every single unbeliever in here or listening to this. We know you could do that, God. So we ask that you would do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.